I want to share with you this time, and maybe for the next couple of times that I speak to you, from, I think, a very fascinating aspect of Scripture. If you open your Bible to Matthew chapter 10 for a moment, I want to read just a couple of verses. Might surprise you a little bit that I've chosen these verses. And they're going to be the setting for what I want to say to you for the next couple of weeks. Matthew chapter 10. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the tax gatherer, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. We'll stop there. I want to talk about the 12 disciples. I really am fascinated by these guys. And I want to talk about them under the title of what kind of people can God use. And I want this to be a sort of an encouraging series. I know I tend to be sometimes an exhorter and sometimes getting into a little heavy theology here and there. But I really want to just share with you an encouraging look at the 12 disciples. It's at least encouraging in 11 out of the 12. Now, I want to give you a little bit of an umbrella to deal with as we look at these guys' lives and let you know that the question we're asking here is, what kind of people does God use? Now, you know, if you grew up in a more ritualistic church, if you grew up in a church with stained glass windows, or if you have visited great cathedrals around the country or around the world, you know that when you think about the disciples, or as they're known, the apostles, you think about sort of stained glass saints. People who obviously lived at another level. They've all been, to one degree or another, canonized by the church, set apart, venerated by many, worshipped by others. There is this sort of assessment of these men that they were almost one notch above us in terms of their capabilities, their spiritual devotion, their giftedness, their dedication, their commitment, their abilities, and all of that. But the truth of the matter is, these were 12 very, very ordinary, common men. And what we learn from this wonderful insight into their lives is that God uses very, very ordinary, common people. That's what we want to see. Now, just by way of a general introduction, there are four lists of apostles in the New Testament. This one in Matthew 10, the second one in Mark 3, the third one in Luke 6, and the fourth one in Acts 1. Four times the apostles are listed. Note this. The first name in the list is always the same. Who is it? Peter. The last name is always the same. Guess who? Judas. Now listen to this. Peter is always first. Judas is always last. Peter was the most respected. Judas was the least respected. Now, listen further. There are three groups of four names. There's the first four, the second four, and the third four. You'll notice there is Simon, Andrew, James, and John. That's group one. Group two, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew. Group three, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. Now, this is an interesting thing. In all four lists, everybody stays in his same group. In other words, group one is always the same, group two is always the same, and group three is always the same. Now, the names are mixed in those groups, but the first name at the head of each group is always the same. What do we learn by that? Well, most likely, the first four were the first four called, the second four were the second four called, and the third were the last called by our Lord. We believe that the first four were called together very soon after the second four, and we really don't know much about the third four. It is also true that the first four were more intimate with Christ, the second four were a little less intimate with Christ, and the third four were hardly intimate with Christ at all. We know most about the first four, less about the second four, and nothing about the third four with the exception of Judas. That tells us a lot of things. It tells us that even Christ couldn't be intimate with 12 people. It was impossible. It also tells us that there were leaders among leaders. All 12 of the apostles will reign on 12 thrones in the millennial kingdom. All 12 of them were given the ability to cast out demons and to heal the sick and raise the dead. All 12 of them were notable men who had seen the resurrected Christ and were directly called by Jesus to serve Him in this capacity. All of them were responsible for the preaching and proclamation of the Word and the transmission of divine revelation. So they were all together sharing the same office, but they were not all equally strong leaders. That's why you have three groups, and the head of each group is always the same, even though the names are mingled. Each group had its own leader, and the leader of all of them was whom? Was Peter. Now, they're a very interesting group of men. We know the most about group one. We know a little bit about group two. And as I said, we know basically little or nothing about group three. Four of them were fishermen. One of them was a tax gatherer. He worked for the Roman IRS. Seven of them we don't know about. We don't know anything about what they did in terms of livelihood. Their temperaments were very different. Peter was a man of action. We call him the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. You can identify with that. He was bold. He was impulsive. He was eager, dynamic. Then there was John. John, the man of prayer, John with the loving heart, John who was tender. Then there was Bartholomew, also called Nathanael, who was always ready to confess his faith. Then there was Thomas, who was hardly ready to confess his faith, and so we call Thomas the what? The doubter. And then there was Matthew. Matthew was a publicani. Publicani, the Latin word is. Matthew was a tax gatherer. And believe me, the Jews hated the tax gatherers because the tax gatherers were Jews who sold out to Rome to collect money from their own people for the Roman government. They were seen as traitors. So you had Matthew, and you also had Simon the Zealot. You know what zealots did? They murdered tax gatherers. So right in the 12 apostles, you had a potential disaster. And frankly, if Simon had met Matthew outside of their relationship in Christ, he would have killed him if he could have. Stuck a dagger in him anyway. They were an interesting group. You could probably call them, and be accurate, the OU of Little Faith Association. They had a lot of problem believing things, even though they had been told many, many, many times. They had problems even believing in who Christ was when they saw what He did. They are amazing illustrations of the weakness of the human flesh and the human mind. And most of all, what they teach us is that God can use just about anybody. Anybody. They were not famous. They were not wealthy. They were not educated. In fact, the shocking thing about them was that all of that was basically true. And people said, you know, how can we expect anything good to come out of these people when they come out of Galilee, which was, you know, the boondocks, the rural area. So basically, very common people. And I want us to kind of look into their lives a little bit because they are the main characters, apart from Christ, of the gospel record. And in many cases, the writers of the revelation of God. And so knowing about them is really very important. Let's start with group one, okay? Group one. There is Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Two brothers, sets. There is James and John, Peter and Andrew. And everybody knows those names. In fact, we name our kids those names very commonly, have for generations and generations and generations. They're all very respected. They probably were the first four that Christ called. You can read John chapter 1, you can read Matthew chapter 4 and read about that event. They were very, very special men. And the one who is always mentioned first is Simon Peter. Now, Simon Peter basically was a great, great potential leader. This man had all the ingredients to be a great leader. And, of course, all people who have potential to be great leaders have potential to be disasters as well. because they're strong personalities, they're bold, they're courageous, they're self-confident to a fault. They trust in themselves more than they should. They are enamored with their own abilities, and they are easily able to overestimate their wisdom. So when you have someone who has leadership potential, he really is a project. And Peter was a project, without question. He was clearly the leader of the 12. How do we know that? Well, here's a few insights. No disciple speaks as often in the New Testament as Peter does. By far. In fact, I think it would be safe to say that Peter speaks more in the New Testament than all the rest of the disciples put together. Our Lord also spoke more to Peter than to any other of the disciples. No disciple was as reproved, pointedly shamed and blamed as Peter was by the Lord. And no disciple ever ventured to reprove the Lord but Peter. He scolded the Lord. That's how brash he was. No other disciple was as bold as Peter, and no other disciple made such a blatant, flat-out denial of Christ as Peter. He is really an amazing conundrum. The Lord praised him, and the Lord blamed him. He said harder things to Peter than he said to anybody else, and he said more hopeful things to Peter than he said to anybody else. Peter was the leader. Whenever Peter asks a question, you have to understand that it is probably the consensus question, but it's in the mouth of Peter. He's not always speaking for himself. He's speaking on behalf of what the rumblings are among the other 11 guys. He was their representative. He was definitely the leader. And the Lord knew that. That's why the Lord chose him, and the Lord moved him through a process to develop that leadership. Studdard Kennedy, who has written a number of very lovely poems on the New Testament, wrote some lines that fit Peter. He said, "There's nothing in man that's perfect. There's nothing that's all complete. He's not but a big beginning from the head to the soles of his feet." And Peter was that. He was just a great big beginning. And God could see the potential, and Christ could see the potential and move him in the proper direction. Now notice that his name was Simon, and that's an important thing for you to recognize. His name was Simon. In fact, in John, it tells us he was Simon, son of Jonas, or son of Jonah, or son of John. Those would all be the same name. He was a fisherman by profession. He had a brother named Andrew. They lived in a village called Bethsaida. They then lived in a village called Capernaum. He was married. I don't know where his wife is. All I know is that the Bible says his mother-in-law got sick. But he was married. Apparently, he took her along, according to 1 Corinthians 9:5, where the Apostle Paul says that his wife accompanied him, so he didn't forsake her in his travels with the Lord. She was a part of the picture, and by the way, that wouldn't surprise anybody, because there were a number of other women who traveled with Christ, right? They show up at the cross. We meet them in the scene there. The Lord changed his name to Peter, which is a Greek name, or Cephas, which is the Aramaic, and that means stone. But as you study the New Testament, you'll find that often he is called Simon, and sometimes he's called Peter. Why? Simon always refers to two things, okay? Secular or sinful. When identifying his earthly identity, it uses the word Simon. For example, in Mark it says Simon's house. It says Simon's wife's mother. It says Simon's boat, Simon's fishing partners. It says Cornelius was directed to Simon's location in Acts 10. Whenever identifying him in sort of the secular earthly identity, he uses the name Simon. Secondly, he is called Simon when he's sinful. Whenever he has lapsed back into his old patterns, the Lord reminds him of that by calling him Simon. And you can find that a number of times in the New Testament. So when he is secularized, that is, identified only as an earthly personality, or when he is sinful, he was Simon. And when he was obedient and when he was spiritual, he was called Peter. By the way, usually in John's Gospel, 17 times he's called Simon Peter, because John couldn't make up his mind whether he was sinful or spiritual, I guess. You can almost see the biography of Peter. It goes by his names. It goes like this. He started out Simon. He became Simon Peter, waffled a little bit, finally ended up Peter. And by the time he was recommissioned in John 21, he's Peter. It took him a while to get through that transition. As you think about this man, Peter, and you look at his life, there's some amazing things about it. He received a great revelation. Remember in Matthew chapter 16 when the Lord said, "Who do men say that I am?" Remember that? And Peter opened his mouth and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Tremendous statement. And I'm sure when he said it, he went, boom. You know, where did that come from? Because he didn't know that in his mind. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And immediately Jesus said to him, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven did. You just mouthed divine revelation from my Father." He had a great revelation. God used him as a tool of revelation. God used him further as a tool of revelation in the fact that he wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. He also was promised a great, great promise. You remember after that confession in Matthew 16, Jesus said to him, "On this rock I will" what? "I'll build my church." He didn't mean on Peter. He meant on Peter's confession about Christ. On the great truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, "I'll build my church on that great truth." But you know, it wasn't long after that until he just completely flipped the other way. And Jesus said to the disciples in the same chapter, "I'm going to die." Remember that? And then he said to Jesus, "No, you're not. I'll not hear of it." He rebuked the Lord. And what did Jesus say to Peter? "Get thee behind me, Satan." This guy was bold, courageous. And that's why he was often so deeply in trouble. He had too much self-confidence. He was brash. And so, even with a great revelation and a great promise that it was his confession upon which the church that would be built, Jesus even said to him, "I'm going to let you open the door. I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom and you can initiate the whole thing." And Peter was the tool for the first great Gentile convert, Cornelius. And Peter was also the one who opened the whole message to the Jews, because it was he who preached on the day of Pentecost. He turned the key before anybody else did to open the door of the kingdom to the world. And with all that promise and all that revelation and all that the Lord was doing in his life, he not only allowed him to do that, he allowed him to walk on water, which no other disciple did. He gave him tremendous miraculous power. And yet he flopped over that fast with doubts, with overestimation of his own abilities. He was a real project. And it got to its pinnacle. You remember when Jesus was crucified and Peter was hanging around the fire? And what did he do three times? He denied Christ, didn't he? Three times at the very point of Christ's trial, he denied that he knew him. He denied Christ three times. Then, of course, he went out and wept bitterly. So you look at the life of Peter, and it's strong and weak. Very strong and very weak. He vacillates, but he was the right raw material for leadership. He had that forceful personality. He had that boldness, confidence, and courage that can make an effective leader. And when the Lord finally restored him, remember in John 21, it was a great picture there. They come in from fishing and the Lord is there and the Lord says to Peter three times, "Do you what? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Why do you ask him that? Because Jesus had told the disciples to go to the mountain and wait for him after his resurrection. They went to the mountain. They didn't like it. So they disobeyed. And Peter led the parade. You know, Peter says, "I'm going fishing." And what he meant probably was, "I'm going back to doing what I used to do. Forget this business. I'm going back to my fishing." So he came down the mountain, John 21 says, got in the boat, which was his boat. And they started to fish. Couldn't catch anything. The Lord showed up and said, "What are you guys doing?" And confronted Peter and said, "Do you love me?" He said, "Yeah, I love you." He said, "Then feed my sheep. Don't fish." Three times. And he restored Peter and recommissioned Peter to ministry. This marvelously unique man was given incredible opportunity to be the most intimate disciple with Christ, to be the one out of the 12 chosen to be the primary leader, to be nurtured, to be discipled, to be led through all the hard places, to be refined and reshaped over and over and over again until he finally became what God wanted him to be. He was the one then who made the motion to find somebody to replace Judas. He became the spokesman of the church at Pentecost and preached that great sermon in which 3,000 people came to Christ. He, with John, healed the lame man in the temple in Acts chapter 3. He was the one who defied the Sanhedrin with unbelievable courage when they told him to stop preaching the gospel of Christ. He said, "You judge whether we obey God or men," and went on counting it a privilege to preach no matter what the cost. He was the one who confronted Simon the magician in Samaria, who was trying to buy the Holy Spirit and saw the Holy Spirit as a magic wand by which you could make a fortune. And he confronted him and confronted him with the statement, "You're in the bonds of iniquity." He was the one, you remember, who dealt with the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. Those two people in the church in Acts 5 had promised the Lord they would give all the money they got from selling a piece of property. They said, "We'll give it all to you." They got it. It was so much. They said, "Now we'll keep some and give a little bit to you." And Peter was the one who confronted them face to face in the church and said, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have lied to the Spirit of God." And then right there, God killed both of them. They fell dead in front of the church. Peter was the one who healed Aeneas. Peter was the one who raised Dorcas. Peter had so much power, it says that when he walked down the street, if people got in his shadow, they were instantly healed of all their diseases. Peter was the one who took the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter is the one who wrote the two epistles. Peter is the one who probably provided the material for Mark's gospel. Peter was an amazing man, but started out with a lot of confused, befuddled self-confidence. And if you go and study the life of Peter, you'll find that Jesus had to teach him some special things. Jesus had to teach him submission because he didn't know how to submit. Jesus had to teach him how to back off, how to submit to divine process. Do you remember when they came to take Jesus captive? In John 18, what did Peter do? He grabbed what? A sword. And the Bible says he cut off Malchus' ear. Malchus was the servant of the high priest. Well, you have to understand the scene. Here comes the whole entourage from Fort Antonius, all these Romans. The chief priests and the scribes are there too. And here comes the servant of the high priest. They're all coming to arrest Jesus. And they walk into the garden. And of course, Jesus says to them, "Whom seek you?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And the power of the name was so great, the whole crowd fell on their backs. They got back up. He said it again. They fell on their backs. Peter's standing there watching all this, and he's saying, "This is a pretty powerful guy here." And he's very much afraid to lose Christ. And so as they approach, he grabs a sword, and he cuts off a guy's ear. Now, you know that he wasn't trying to cut off his ear. I mean, he didn't go up to the first guy and say, "Gotcha, and you're all going to get the same if you don't be careful." No. He was swinging for the guy's head. He just had decent reflexes, or was very short and ducked, whoosh, went his ear. And the Lord says, "Put that thing away. Put that thing away. If you kill somebody, they have a right to kill you. You live by the sword, you die by the sword." What he meant was that was an advocation of capital punishment. He's saying, if you take a life, Peter, they have every right to take your life. You're out of line. Put your sword away. Can't you submit? He had to teach him restraint and submission. I mean, he was so impulsive. He had to teach him humility. Peter thought he was invincible, thought he could do anything. You remember at the garden that night when the disciples, you know, were sort of committing themselves to Jesus, and Peter was going to go and pray with the Lord, and instead of praying with the Lord, what did he do? He fell asleep. He was really enamored with his own capabilities, but he couldn't even stay awake. You remember when the Lord said, "Everybody's going to forsake me," and Peter says, "Lord, if everybody forsakes you, what? I'll never forsake you." Well, he did forsake him. He couldn't be true at all. The Lord had to teach him humility. The Lord had to teach him sacrifice. Peter wasn't used to sacrificing. He was used to doing exactly what he wanted to do the way he wanted to do it. And Jesus says to him in John 21, "Someday somebody's going to tie you up and take you where you don't want to go, and you're going to die. You're going to be a martyr. You're going to be a martyr for my cause. You're going to learn to sacrifice your life." He had to teach him love. He had to ask him three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And every time Peter said, "Yeah, yeah, yeah," he knew in his own mind that it didn't make sense, because if he loved Christ, he would have obeyed him, not disobeyed him. So he taught him the obedience of love. A lot of lessons in this leader's life. But he became everything that God could have wanted him to be. Satan wanted Peter. Do you know that? In Luke 22, Jesus said to Peter, Satan wants you. Satan wants to have you that he may sift you like wheat. But I'm committed to protecting you. And when you're through the trial, you'll be more useful to me in helping others. Satan wanted Peter because Peter was the key guy. Young people, there will always be people like that. And when you see a spiritual leader who is a great and gifted spiritual leader, mark it down. That was a major project for God. That was a major project. These people do not emerge as perfect people. The Lord can see some raw material. And then there are a lot of very, very difficult lessons. Very, very hard lessons. And those kinds of people have to learn those lessons painfully. They have to learn about submission and restraint and humility and grace and sacrifice. They have to learn about courage and faith and how to love and how to obey someone else. They're projects. And Peter was a project. We think about Peter, we think about almost an invincibility. Not so. Very vulnerable man. But one day, by the grace of God, one day, he gave his life for Christ. He didn't deny. He affirmed. And the unanimous tradition of the early church is that Peter was martyred, just as Christ said in John 21. Tradition, Eusebius' Ecclesiastical History, says that the church notes that the cruelty of Peter's death was known by all. It was also intensified. Peter, they say, was crucified upside down, and this makes it even more tragic. His wife was crucified first before his eyes. And while she was dying, it is said that he said, "Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord." And not feeling worthy to die upside right like the Lord, he pleaded to be crucified upside down. And it is also said in Eusebius' Ecclesiastical History by tradition that his testimony was so great that his executioner believed in Christ. What was it that really hooked Peter and made him the man he ought to be? It was all the training he got. But there was one little final thing the Lord just did that he must have never forgotten. In Luke 22:61, just after Peter had denied Jesus, the Bible says that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. I doubt that he ever forgot that. And maybe the look would always bring him back. He's manly. Obviously, he wasn't very manly when he was born, but maybe they were trying to get him to live up to his name just to stay up with Peter. It must have been tough being Peter's younger brother, right? I mean, because Andrew grew up in the situation before Peter was refined. What a brutal assignment. To be the younger brother of this guy. Mouthy, brash, self-confident, smart aleck, wise guy, got all the answers, pushy, tough. He too was a native of Bethsaida. He was a fisherman. Fishing in those days was tough, so he was probably manly. And he was called out of the fishing business to follow Christ. He had been, by the way, a disciple of John the Baptist, which makes him a godly Jew. He was a Jew waiting for the Messiah. He had followed John the Baptist. And by the way, along with John, he was the first disciple to really attach himself to Jesus. And it happened on that day. You remember when John the Baptist was baptizing and Jesus came and John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." It was on that day that Andrew attached himself to Christ. In fact, that was a very wonderful day. Andrew, having found the Messiah, announced that we have found the Messiah. And no sooner did Andrew know the reality of Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, his Messiah, than he went immediately, and who did he go get? He went and got Peter. And he brought Peter to Jesus. By the way, they lived together. Families did that in those days, according to Mark 1:29. And so no doubt they shared everything, probably shared all their equipment, fishing. And Andrew certainly wanted to share Christ. So from the very beginning, he was one of the inner four, Andrew was. We don't hear as much about him as we do Peter, James, and John, but he was on the inner circle, and he was evidently respected by the apostles. You remember when Philip wanted some information about the Greeks? It says he went and asked Andrew. So they respected Andrew's wisdom. He appears in the intimate circle with Christ in Mark 13, 3 and 4. And there he's asking a very intimate question of Christ. But even though he was in that intimate circle of four, he doesn't stand out like the other three. Listen to this. In all the first three Gospels, there is no mention of Andrew except in the list. And in the fourth Gospel, he appears sort of in the background. That's the best we can say. But in every one of the three times he's mentioned in John, he's always doing the same thing. Anybody remember what he was doing? He was always introducing someone to whom? To Jesus. First person he introduced to Jesus was his brother Peter. The second occasion in which we meet Andrew in John chapter 6, he's bringing to Jesus a lad who's got 5 loaves and 2 fish. The third time we meet Andrew, he is bringing Greeks to Jesus, John 12, 20 to 22. I don't know whatever else is true about Andrew, but one thing I do know is true about Andrew, and that is the fact that he was always bringing someone to Christ. He's really behind the scenes. He is totally overshadowed by Peter in terms of personality. But he welcomed Gentiles. He was very open to them, and not all Jews were. And he had great faith, or he never would have brought a little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish and said, Lord, here's some food. See what you can do with this. He must have had faith. He certainly had openness. And he really must have had humility. He could accept his brother as his leader. And you know, if he hadn't have been a humble guy, I don't think he would have brought his brother at all. He would have said, hey, I'm the first guy here. I got a shot at leading this deal. But when he went back home and brought Peter, he knew who'd be in charge. He was a humble guy. He thought more of the work done and more of the cause than he did who was in charge. Somebody said, too many won't play in the band if they can't have the big drum. That wasn't Andrew. James and John, they had that problem. They wanted to be in charge. Unfortunately, they weren't. Peter was. Andrew didn't want to be in charge. It was all right for him to take a back seat. He was probably missing from the greatest debates about who's going to be who in the kingdom. He didn't have any desire for that. He always is in the humble position, ministering in the background. And so, just a good reminder, young people, God uses all kinds of people. All kinds of people. He could have anticipated the great words of Christina Rossetti, who wrote, give me the lowest place, not that I dare ask for that lowest place, but thou hast died that I might live and share thy glory by thy side. Give me the lowest place. Or if for me that lowest place too high, make one more low where I may sit and see my God and love thee so. Give me the lowest place. He was one of the four, but never one of the three. First one there, but never the leader. Always called Matthew 10:2, Luke 6:14, John 6:8, Peter's brother. Peter's brother. One of those rare people who loves to be in the second place, who loves to support, who loves to depend on somebody else. There's a wonderful story about a Methodist minister by the name of Thomas Mitchell. In his biography, you read these words from the conference obituary. Who has died this year? And then listen to this. This is quite interesting. Thomas Mitchell died, an old soldier of Jesus Christ. Mr. Mitchell is said to have been a man of slender abilities as a preacher and to have enjoyed only a very defective education. But by his earnest and loving work, he led many people to Christ. A man of slender abilities and defective education, yet he was the means in God's hands of bringing to Christ one of the greatest of those early preachers, Thomas Oliver's, The writer of the great hymn, The God of Abraham Praise, a man of slender abilities, that is the official record, and yet one of the strongest and most faithful souls who ever lived. It was he who went to the little village of Wrangell in Lincolnshire and at 5 o'clock in the morning began to preach in the open air. Two constables arrested him and the mob attacked him for his preaching. He was taken to a public house and the curate of the village was consulted as to what should be done with him. He said, "Don't let him go," and they decided they would put him in the pond. So they took him to a pond which was full of filth and thrust him in. He tried to get out, but 7 times they thrust him in. Then he was taken back again to the public house, having been in the meantime painted from head to foot with white paint. Then they didn't know what to do with him, but presently they decided to drown him. They dragged him to a railed-in pond outside the village, 10 feet deep, and took him in their arms and threw him into it. He sank to the bottom, and when he came to the surface, there was a man in the crowd with a long pole and a hook on the end who played with him as if he were a fish. They brought him out more dead than alive, and he was taken to a little house in the village where he was looked after by a pious woman. But the mob found him out and got to the house and went to his bedside, finding that he was alive, and said they would rend him limb from limb unless he would promise never to preach again, to which he replied, "I can promise no such thing." Somehow or other, he escaped from the place and made this record of the whole incident, quote, "All the time God kept me in perfect peace, and I was able to pray for my enemies." Have you ever heard of Thomas Mitchell? I never have. I suppose most people haven't. Few people have. But the Lord uses people like that. They're the Andrews. Look at the third name. The third name, James, the son of Zebedee. In two lists, James comes next to Peter. Yet we know very little about this guy. Very little. In fact, he never appears at any time in his life apart from his brother John. He never shows up alone without John. They are utterly inseparable brothers. His mention here before John may be due to his being the older brother, or maybe a more prominent, forceful leader than John. These two guys were fishermen. Their father was a guy named Zebedee who probably had some money. The reason we say that is in Matthew 4, it's apparent that he hired servants to do his business, so he had more than just his own sons. He had enough money to hire servants. He is in the first group because he was called very early by the Lord, included there because he was part of the inner circle of Peter, James, and John. They were there in that inner time with the Lord in those private moments. They were the closest to him. And I would have to say that James is more a silhouette than a photograph. We really don't ever see him clearly. The best way to get a good look is simply to note the special title given to him by the Lord. You remember what title the Lord gave to James and John? He called them sons of what? Thunder. Boanerges in Mark 3:17. What that means is that they were thunderous personalities. They were zealous, fervent, passionate men. He was probably the New Testament counterpart of Jehu, you know, who said, "Come see my zeal for the Lord," and then uprooted the house of Ahab and swept away the Baal worshippers from the land. I mean, James was a terror. That's what he was. He seems to have made enemies faster than anybody else because he's the first guy that gets killed. He was a thunderous personality. Several incidents give us insight. Let's look at Luke 9 for just a brief moment. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. "And it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And they didn't receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?'" Oh, nice guys. Jesus sends some disciples ahead into Samaria, which is, of course, where the half-breed people live, you know, half Jew and half Gentile. And they wanted them to prepare his way. Well, these disciples were mistreated. And the people wouldn't show hospitality because the Samaritans were were still antagonistic toward the Jews. And I'm confident Christ's message would have appeared heresy to them. And so they said, no, we're not going to offer you any hospitality. So James and John come back and say, what do you want us to do, Lord? Command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? James and John had an idea that apparently fit their personality. Let's obliterate them. They were the Rambo disciples. Not exactly the missionary spirit, you know. When we find these ungodly people, we'll destroy them all with fire. So the Lord turned in verse 55 and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. Take a check, man. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but what? To save them. Now, when you think of John, you always think of John as this tender, kind of gray-faced, wan, sunken-cheek, wimpy guy who's lying down at the table. No, no, no. James and John were not like that. James was explosive, so was John. James was zealous. James was fervent. And as I said earlier, he was the first one martyred, so he must have made enemies quicker than anybody else. Matthew chapter 20 gives us another insight into James. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. It says, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. This is an unbelievable scene. Here comes mother with her two boys. These are grown men, tough guys, and they have their mother. And he said to her, what do you wish, mother? Why are you here? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left. Now, do you know where they got their personalities? I mean, this is a heavy-duty mother, right? This is the prototype Jewish mother. I want my boys to have this. I want my boys to have that. Now, they're brash guys. They are ambitious. When the Lord comes into His kingdom, they want to be in the right hand, they want to be on the left hand. It was their desire, and they conned their mother into asking because their mother was related to Jesus' mother, and they thought, you know, maybe that relationship will prompt Him to say yes. He didn't say yes. He said, you don't know what you're asking for. You're just like your boys. You don't know what you're saying. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink? And they said, we're able. We're able. Okay, he said, my cup you shall drink. What did he mean by that? The cup of death, the cup of persecution, the cup of rejection. But to sit in my right hand and my left, that's not mine to give. It's for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father. I'm leaving that to the Father. And hearing this, the ten became what? Indignant with those two brothers. This was a non-bonding experience. Very divisive. And you know why the ten were mad? Because they didn't ask first. Sure, they all wanted to be the greatest. Here were the persecutors of the Samaritans who wanted to blow fire on them and burn them to ashes. Now they become the ambitious prominence hunters, stalking the Lord with their mother to get what they want. That's James. 14 years later, by the way, James got his cup. He got it. He wanted a crown. Jesus gave him a cup. He wanted power. Jesus gave him servanthood. He wanted to rule. Jesus gave him a grave. It came to that for James. In Acts chapter 12, first three verses, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. The Jews wanted James dead. They didn't like him. Too volatile a personality. They get this. They killed James. You ready for this? They killed James and they spared whom? Peter. Peter. He just arrested Peter and killed James. What does that tell you about James? Who was more trouble to the Jews? James. He wasn't the leader Peter was, but he was this explosive, volatile personality. Can the Lord use those kind of people? Sons of thunder? He sure can. He did. Zealous, ambitious, strong, intolerant. Very little sympathy for anybody. These qualities made James a pillar in the church. The Lord had to teach him to control his temper, bridle his tongue, direct his zeal, seek no revenge, and desire no honor for himself. But the Lord can use a man like this, a woman like this, courageous, ambitious, zealous, sometimes loveless, sometimes utterly insensitive, sometimes brash, sometimes selfish, a man, a woman of passion, who is willing to die for Christ. But it's got to be tempered with sensitivity. Never forget reading about Henrik Ibsen, who was a somewhat well-known Norwegian pastor. His motto always was all or nothing, all or nothing. He was totally sold out. His story goes like this. He hurled lightnings and shouted thunders, standing strong, stern, powerful, and without compromise. He was so zealous and ambitious to advance the kingdom that he was utterly insensitive to everyone. The doctor told him his little girl would die if they continued to live in the cold Norwegian air, but he wouldn't leave, and the child died. And soon his wife was so grief-stricken that she sat looking at the little one's clothes, fondling them, feeding her starved heart with the garments of her little one. Her husband took the clothes from her, gave them to a poor mother. She tried to hold on to the little bonnet, but her husband said all or nothing and snatched it away. And the biographer says the woman soon died. You can be pretty insensitive. You can be a Billy Sunday. We know Billy Sunday, the former Major League Baseball player who became a great evangelist, and many people came to Christ through his ministry. But what you may not know is that every one of his children died in unbelief and rejection of Christ. Zeal with insensitivity can be very cruel. And James had to be refined. He had to be refined. Quickly, the final guy in group one, you know who it is? Who is it? John. John, his brother. Also a son of thunder, also ambitious, also zealous. Although perhaps not quite so much as James. By the way, the only time he appears by himself and by proper name in the Gospels, he is, get this one, he is forbidding a man to heal someone because the man doesn't belong to their group. He was a hyper-fundamentalist. He is saying, that man can't do that, he's not in our group. Mark 9, 39 and 40. That's the only time he's mentioned by name individually. He is called often the disciple whom Jesus loved in his own gospel, but by name, that's the only time. He had a very narrow sectarian attitude. We get the idea that John was this great, mushy, sentimental lover type. No. No. He is the guy who would come along and say, he can't be in our group, he's not a Baptist. That was John's mentality. He was strong. He was unbending. He was narrow, he was devoted, he was fervent, he was sometimes intolerant, and he's in every scene where James is. But he did have a tremendously sensitive side when it came to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is obvious in the Gospel of John that John loved Jesus in a sensitive way, most deeply of all the apostles. He had a tremendous capacity to love. And that capacity flourished in the midst of that strong personality in his relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus had to confront Peter about a lack of love. He never had to confront John about a lack of love. Never. John was so absolutely blown away by the fact that Jesus loved him that he couldn't contain himself. And when he writes about himself, he says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He could have said John, but why call yourself John when you can call yourself the disciple whom Jesus loves, you know? I mean, that's a tremendous thing. And when John wrote, what did he write about? He wrote about love. His passion and his zeal eventually was channeled to the whole subject of loving God and loving others. That's what he wrote about. The substance of what John records in the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and even in the book of Revelation, is this whole matter of loving and honoring the Lord. He writes that God is the God of love. He writes that God loved the world, that God loved His Son, that His Son loved the world, that His Son loves the sinner, that the sinner can love the Son, that the sinner can love the Father. He writes that God loved the disciples, that God loves all men. He writes about God loving Christ and Christ loving God. He writes about Christ loving individuals. He writes about loving one another. Always talking about love. By the way, he uses the word witness 30 times. And it's cognate words 38 times. He was concerned about love and he was concerned about witnessing. That was a major point for him. There's one other thing he was concerned about. Truth. Study the Gospel of John and listen to everything he has to say about truth. What is he saying? Love people, witness to them with the truth. That's John. That's John. You know what is interesting about John? He traveled with Peter for the first half of the book of Acts, and he never preached a sermon. He wasn't a great preacher. He was a great lover. He was a great witness, and he was committed to the truth. My, what a great thing to think about. For over 70 years, John maintained a firm and fearless witness for his master. He lived at least 70 years. He didn't die till clear to the end of the first century, and he died not as a martyr, but he died in exile on the island of Patmos. Godet writes, "The hour for work had sounded in the first place for Peter. He had founded the church in Israel and planted the standard of the New Testament on the ruins of theocracy. Paul had followed. His task had been to liberate the church from the restrictions of an expiring Judaism and to open the door of the kingdom of God to Gentiles. John succeeded them. He who was first to come and whom the Master reserved to the last. He completed the fusion of these heterogeneous elements of which the church had been formed, and he raised Christendom to the relative perfection of which it was then capable. It may be said then that Peter formed the church, Paul emancipated the church, and John established the church. And he established it in love, and he established it in truth." He lived to be an old man. Some believe he went to Rome where he was boiled in oil or where he drank poison. We don't know how he died. But in summing it up, what kind of man does the Lord use? What kind of woman? What kind of person? Dynamic, strong, bold leaders like Peter who take charge, initiate, plan, strategize, who confront, who command. Yes. Humble, gentle, and conspicuous souls like Andrew who see the people as individuals, not crowds, and who, while not attracting crowds themselves, are always bringing individuals to Christ. Zealous, passionate, bombastic, uncompromising, less sensitive, ambitious men like James, who die if need be in the process of calling men to Christ. Sensitive, loving, believing, intimate truth seekers like John, who speak the truth in love and attract men to Christ by their love. God uses them all. Peter, crucified upside down by his own request. Andrew, tradition tells us, the wife of the governor was converted through his preaching. And the governor was blind with rage and jealousy and ordered Andrew crucified. Tradition says he hung alive for 2 days, preaching all through the 2 days until he finally died. James died at the sword. John, banished to the island of Patmos, died in exile around 98 A.D. God uses all kinds of people. The thing they have in common is they were all faithful to the end. All faithful to the end. Somebody said they died like a summer's day, their hearts expanding like the setting sun. What a group. Ordinary people, and yet extraordinary when the Lord touched their life. Young people, only God knows whether you're a Peter or an Andrew or a James or a John or the rest, and we'll look at those in the future. But God can use you in a wonderful way. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Now dismiss us. Use us this day. Begin to shape us into what you want us to be. In Christ's name, amen.